Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
We're going to go ahead and get started. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you've given us. And Father, we know in previous weeks we've asked you for different things, and you've granted healing and comfort to a lot of people that we have prayed for, and we thank you so much for that, Father. Father, we thank you for the healing you've provided to Ellie Bobo, and we pray that you will continue to heal her and give her a full measure of strength and a full measure of health. Father, we have many at this congregation and their friends and family that are being touched by cancer right now, Father. And we pray that you would heal these people as well. And as they go through their different treatments, Father, we pray that you would make those treatments as gentle and as comfortable as possible. And by name, Father, we pray that you'd be with Sherry McCutcheon, Joe Deering, Kay Deering, and Kara Hargett. It's all these things we pray, Father, in your son's name. Amen.
Well, welcome, everyone. We're glad you're back this week. I've enjoyed the quarter so far, and I really appreciate the comments, the questions. I realize a lot of you are coming to me saying, you skipped over my favorite verse. I've heard that from multiple people. Speak up, bring those kind of things up, interject, and we'll spend the time on them. We were just talking prior to class about where we are. Chapters 11 and 12, midway through the quarter. So even though we're skipping a lot of important content to get through it, we're going to have to keep some pace. But speak up. Don't let us skim through this. My hope, as I've mentioned before, is our perspective may be a little different, and we may have a little different appreciation for this time through Matthew. Hope we keep that for the next time through Matthew. Thanks for our people that have been streaming online. I think we've had good participation there, and glad to have you with us. So for a quick review, we talked through the first several chapters, really Matthew talking to his primary audience, which is Jewish, all the ways that this man Jesus is qualified and legally has the authority to be the Messiah, through all the different ways he talked about. Then we go through a series of miracles, which demonstrates his authority through his power and his deity. And last week, we talked about sending out the 12. Remember that? We touched on the fact that when he called the 12, he called the 12 what? He called 12 disciples. And then what was different when the next time he referred to them? He sent them out with authority to represent him as apostles.
Does anybody know what the word apostle means? It's one who's sent out. That's the literal translation. You know, postal? That's the way I think it's a. It's in the same root word as post, like the post office. It's a postal. It's somebody who's sent out.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, man.
Yeah,
we didn't have to go there. So he sent out the 12. Who did he send them to start with? Very clearly. You remember? He sent them to the Jews. In fact, he said, don't go where? To the Gentile areas. So we talked about how that was an illustration and proof that God was faithful to his chosen people. Did it stay that way? Did that instruction stay fixed? No, we read multiple other verses in Matthew where that changes. In fact, we're told to go and spread to all the nations. So I think that covers it. Reading for next week, read ahead to chapter 13, although we're expecting to probably have to come back and catch some of 12, because I'm not sure we're going to get there tonight, but so be it. If you have your Bible, open on up to chapter 11. Just to highlight chapter 11, you know, we're coming off of the review we just did. Maybe I'll remember to advance the charts this time. Where he spent all these early chapters convincing folks that Christ is the Messiah. Now our focus is going to shift as he's preaching and teaching and healing, reaching out to the public and the crowds. We're going to get some of their reaction, their response to him. So these two chapters are a lot of that and multiple examples of that. Chapter 11 shows a few different type of negative responses. We're going to talk about a key one, which I don't want to go there until we read it and talk about it some. But some negative, and he ended both chapters with a very positive call or appeal. So I want us to notice that.
And I want to jump in here, this last bullet. Chapter 12, as Robert points out here, marks somewhat of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And I want us to touch on that tonight. And if we get sort of overcome by time or we forget it, please somebody remind us about that, because it is really interesting to see how things change pretty quickly from chapter 11 into chapter 12.
So kind of a key turning point there.
Yep.
All right. Open up to chapter 11. I think it's very important that we read probably the first 19 verses. It's a little bit lengthy, but let's have this story and the flow of it in our minds as we begin to discuss it.
Okay. So I'll read this so the people online can hear. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
Okay, though John's mentioned all throughout what we just read, it starts off with something I think that's pretty significant. And I'll just say up front, I want us to talk about a few things tonight, but I don't have the answers to the questions that I want us to consider and think about. But the first part of that, the first six verses, what's going on there? In simple terms, what happened?
John the Baptist is doubting. He's been in prison for a while, and he just wants some confirmation that what he's enduring isn't for
Very good.
That might be the answer to my question, because John baptized Jesus, so I thought he already knew.
And that's also one of the things I wanted to bring up here. If you go back over in John chapter 1, look at verses 35 and 36. This is after the baptism, and he is the one that told Andrew and John, that's him. So you're right. Clearly, he knew. So back to Robert's question, what's going on? What's different? And I'll even go further. What can we learn from that, from what's going on with John?
And Julie really hit two pieces of what I wanted to mention quite well, but I want us to peel back a few layers. Think about who John was before this time. What's his experiences, his ministry? What all's he done? Does it seem reasonable for him to be doubting here? Share your thoughts. Not a right or wrong. I spent a lot of time thinking about this, trying to rationalize in my own mind. And it even made me think, you know, he's been preaching about Jesus coming. He's the forerunner. He baptized Jesus and was there. Here's where I get into some of the questions. He's there. We're told God, you know, descends like a dove on him. Says what?
You know the one I just thought of too? Before he was born.
he
knew when Mary came into the presence of his mother, it said he leapt in the womb. So how does he go from, like you're saying, all that to asking, are you the one?
All of the disciples seemed to, even when they kind of grasped that it was the Son of God, they still didn't really understand the plan. They didn't understand what type of a kingdom that it would be.
Yeah.
And that the people in the kingdom would still be persecuted.
And you just touched on a whole lot of what the perspective I want us to get of John. It, you know, off the surface, it's hard to imagine John doing, experiencing all he did and being with Jesus, and then at this point having doubt.
How long had it been, you know, since that baptism?
It's about the from the class I teach on the apostles. Depending on how you look at it, it was the barest minimum 18 months, more likely around the 3-year mark.
Yeah. So it's been a while.
Yeah.
And now he's in prison, and, you know, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me.
Yeah.
Please tell me you're the one.
Yeah.
Yeah. As I think about it, he's got to know. I feel like, I don't know for sure, he's got to know that in the coming days his head is going to be separated from his body. And that's got to be weighing on him as well. Craig.
So, to me, I view it as maybe a little bit differently, that it's maybe just discouragement because of the situation. I don't know that it goes as far as doubt. I mean, speculation on my part, so, but maybe discouragement is a better way to think about it from a perspective of, I'm enduring this, I just need to be reminded that you're the one. And it also is interesting to me who he sent. It says he sent his disciples.
Yes.
And I wonder if there's not at least part of that that says, hey, I'm trying to get you to understand who he is. You go see for
yourself.
That's
a good perspective.
That's a good point.
Because, he says in a different place, I need to basically decrease and Jesus needs to increase.
Yeah, I, Craig, I tend, not that what Robert is saying is wrong, not that what we're saying is right. I kind of tend to, let me say this. I hope it's more like what you're saying. I'm hoping he's sitting there and he's thinking, I've given my life. I'm about to give my life, but I've given my life to now, to this movement and to this man. And he's, you know, wanting that reassurance, saying, is everything I've done what it needed to be, right? Did I put my trust in the right thing? I hope, and I think, as Robert said, we're speculating now. It's not in Scripture, but I hope it's more more of that than doubting.
And is it critical in any way to our salvation? No, I don't think so.
In either way, it seems like whatever he's going through his mind is justified, because Jesus, later on in the passage, is complimenting him, saying there's no better person born of women.
Yep. So like, that's right. He goes to great lengths.
And John doesn't hear that, because he's sitting there in prison.
Yep.
You're right. Yeah, that was one of the things I had written down here. And we're going to get into this in a little bit about the response. But was the response that Jesus gave them, was it a rebuke? Did he in any way rebuke John the Baptist for doing what he did? All right, so let me ask another question. So we're talking about this, we're speculating about this, but what can we as Christians take away from this? And then I'll share sort of what I take away from it.
Well, while we're speculating, can I speculate about something too?
No. I always do that, sure.
I just wonder if part of Jesus' response to the one sent back to John was a way of saying, you've done your part, and I'm out here, and this is all happening, for him to recognize that what he did was fulfill his obligation.
Yeah. That's certainly, I definitely think that's reasonable. I wish people online could have heard that. And I think it ties really well back into what Craig was saying. I mean, you know, that back and forth really had a lot of meaning to the people in the back and forth, not necessarily Jesus and John the Baptist, right? Because what, like you said, what does Jesus tell them? You go back and tell him what you have seen. You know, it's not the direct answer. It's you go tell him what you've seen. You know. On to my next question is what can we as Christians take away from this? Anybody? Not everybody at once.
Look at the fruits. See what is happening.
Yeah.
As a way to determine if he really is the one or not.
Yep, and that's actually something that gets said in a couple more verses. That's a very good point. Any others?
I think it's illustrative of the pattern that we see all through the Bible where God accomplishes his will every single time without fail, no matter, and he does not do it in a reactive way. I think we get that idea from the story of Jacob and Esau. And it's not true.
Yeah.
He knows. He directs and patterns things in ways that we don't even understand.
Yeah,
and it always turns out exactly as he wants.
Yeah. And how often are those ways like we would have likely executed it? Or
yeah. So let me ask a different question. If you had to describe John the Baptist, how would you describe him? Anybody got a, what are you laughing at, Craig?
A bit wild and woolly.
Well, okay, I like that. Wild and woolly. In my mind, the phrase that I think of when I think of John the Baptist, he is the very definition of what I would call larger than life, right? A very, very important, historic figure in the Bible. I didn't want to say character. That's why I paused there. You know, it's something we've said. These aren't just, we say stories.
They're real.
But this really happened. Okay, so he was larger than life, but he was also what? He's a human, right? And if John the Baptist, having seen what he had seen, having done what he had done, if he could have a moment where he says, either is this all worth it, or are you really the Messiah, what does that say to us today? I'll tell you what it says to me. Let's be forgiving not only to each other, let's be forgiving of ourselves when we have weak moments, if we might doubt or if we may get down in the dumps and think our situation isn't what we want it to be. That's part of the human experience, okay? That's what I take away from it, is that John the Baptist, who in just a couple of verses, Jesus is going to say there's never been anybody better than John the Baptist. And yet, he still struggled with that.
Any thoughts?
Well, Jesus tells his disciples that John is Elijah and what's to come. But what did Elijah do immediately after he had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and he killed 450 of them? Then he ran away. Scared to death.
Yeah.
And said, hey, I'm the only one left. So, you know.
Yeah.
Just another example of a strong person who.
Yeah. It's a very good example.
Yes.
That's a great connection too, because
yeah.
the Malachi passage that he quotes
yep.
there about you know, the forerunner, and it refers back to Elijah.
Yep. Really good thoughts. Yeah.
Well, Robert touched on a few minutes ago that you know how many of us would have had this all figured out that it was going to happen like this. When the Bible tells us that had the forces of evil known, they would not have crucified the Lord. So I don't think John even foresaw that he was going to do it that way. You know, he was, I'm sure you could read some
yeah.
more prophecies about King coming forward and leading the victory and so forth. You know, you read those, but I don't think he even saw it coming this way.
I think you're right. And I think that affected while he is sitting in prison, wondering, you know, why isn't he coming and getting me out of here? You know, lots of things he could be thinking, which back to the application of us today,
yeah.
it's real easy to dwell on self and, you know, why is all this happening to me? But this is a great example. And even the thoughts that have been shared here about the possibilities of the way God worked this out that we can't necessarily see every step of the way. But we do need to think about those things that we have seen and that we have experienced to get us through when we do have those moments. And we have to help each other do that as well. Any other thoughts? Good discussion. We needed a whole class period for that.
Well, I'm cool. We can stay here. We'll if we need to. I want to go into looking at Jesus' response. Does anything strike you about Jesus' response? Anything interesting there?
He doesn't actually say, yes, I am.
Right.
Good.
And
he says, tell them what you've seen and what you've heard.
So, and Robert's, I think, going to point some of this out a little bit later, but something I've been saying for years, I want to do a class on this, but if you went through the New Testament and you look at the number of times that Jesus has answered a question, it's very few times that he answers back. What does he normally do? You normally ask another question. What were you the one that said it?
No, I
heard somebody. David said it. What did you say, David?
He asked a question.
He asked yeah. a question back. And I mean, think about that a little bit. I mean, think about the question that John the Baptist is asking here. Right? He's asking, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus doesn't come right out and say, "Yes." Right? How does that make y'all feel? What do you think about that? Does that seem strange?
It causes you to think rather than just take an answer as is. It's like, there's the evidence. I'll ask you a question. You think about it and you decide.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, you guys have heard me say this over and over. At different points in time, different people in the congregation have said things to me. And this is one that Craig introduced me to. Or not introduced me to, he reminded me of a few years ago, and that's Philippians 2:12 that ends with work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I think as I read that, you know, in some sense, Jesus there by answering the way he did, I'm trying to think of a way to put it, he's not letting John the Baptist off the hook, right? He's going to say, you've been there, you've seen it. You know, these people have seen it, you know, but he's not going to just outright tell him yes. And like I said, as you guys, if you get a chance and you're interested in it, do go back and go through Scripture and look at every place that Jesus has answered, ask a question, and how few times he ever just says, here's the answer.
To me, he's acting like a parent that is taking a child and saying, you have to make this faith that I've taught you your own.
Yes. Yes.
Make it your own.
Yeah.
With our children and our family and with those, I think we need to remember that and use that example when we study with others.
Yeah.
For someone to come to that conclusion on their own rather than to be told, here's the answer right here. How much more meaningful is that?
And I agree completely. No, you didn't. He's making the point I wanted to make, and that is when we went on some of the stateside campaigns from here, and we would go, and I'm trying to think of some of the people that we studied with, but I was amazed the first time I did that, you know, just going in sort of more to be an observer at the way the effective people that were doing personal evangelism, that's the way they did it. And the other thing that they were very, very comfortable with was silence, right? I mean, especially when you get down to the plan of salvation and the role of baptism and somebody asks you something, you know, they ask you a very pointed question about their salvation and the person says, well, let's turn to this verse and I want you to read that out loud. And they read that out loud and then it's just silence. And it feels like minutes of silence until the person says either, I didn't do that or I need to do that. And that is so much more powerful than you saying, you need to do that and this is what's right. And I think that's a big point here that we're both trying to make. And I would say, as we're out in the community and people are talking to us and we're having conversations, if they ask you things, don't necessarily feel like you've got to answer. I mean, a perfectly good answer is, well, what does the Bible say about that? You want to look at that together, right? There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to always give an answer. So,
okay, you want to transition now to the next part of that same set of scripture. He responded to John. Now he starts responding to the crowds around him.
Yeah.
And how does he respond? Verse 7.
He asked the question.
Yep. In fact, he asked the same question three times, didn't he? With a bit of a somewhat rhetorical, that may not be the right word. Answer to the question when he said that, you know, what did you go out there to see? He asked that three times. And what he proposed as a, did you go see this? Kind of minimal. No, you didn't. Did you go see a prophet? Greater than a prophet. And then he spends quite a few verses here talking about John Standing, this guy who people may have thought was struggling or doubting or that. So any thoughts or questions on how he responded to the crowd?
I think he's chastising them a little bit because they didn't recognize him. They of all the audience, they should have known that a forerunner was coming and this could have, you know, it's almost like the Pharisees disqualified him from being that from the very get-go, from what we know about how they treated him. They didn't even consider John in that role.
So why? They went out there to see something, but it sort of sounds like they went out there to see what they had in their mind they were expecting to see, right?
And how they can stop it.
Yeah.
That's a great thing between John and Jesus. They both came in ways that nobody expected them to. I think that's part of, talk about God's way of kind of playing it down.
Yeah.
I think he has a sense of humor in that.
That's another point. They both came in ways that the crowds and the public didn't expect.
But they still fulfilled the prophecy.
Yes, absolutely. What else did you want to get to?
Well, I think the next section is kind of interesting to me, and it's as Robert
Robert said, we start to see a change a bit in the way Jesus is interacting with the crowd, right? So he's had this discussion with the disciples of John. Then he says some really great things about John the Baptist. And then in starting about 16, he starts to kind of, I guess, at least in my mind, kind of turn on the crowd a little bit here, right? I mean, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And he goes into his analogy there. And the one that's almost kind of funny to me is verses 18 and 19. And what is he saying there? He said, John was out there in the wilderness. He was, you know, he wasn't eating and he wasn't drinking. And what did y'all say about it? Y'all said he was crazy. He said he had a demon. He says, and then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And what do you say about him? You say he's a glutton and a drunkard. So what's he saying to the crowd there? Yeah, you don't like it either way. You know, back to what we were saying. Neither one of us, back to your point, neither one of us was what you expected, and you don't like either one of us, right? And this was this section, Robert, as we were studying this, Robert and I were talking about, I mean, even as I read it, right, I'm going to read this kind of flat, you know, because, you know, we're reading it, right? But when he was saying some of these things, how do you think he was saying it? Was it sort of a, you know, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Do you think he said it that way? No. That's not how he said it. That's not how he said it. And, you know, then the next section when we get into the unrepentant cities, whoo-wee, that's a pretty big deal there, isn't it? I mean, look at the cities he names off there. He starts out with Chorazin, and I think Robert's got it here on one of the bullets. We don't know a whole lot about that, but we do know something about Bethsaida, and at least three of the apostles were from Bethsaida. So that was kind of personal, right? That what does he say there? Again, if I were reading it, I would say, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It's probably not the way he said it. It's probably more of a, hey, you know Bethsaida? Or what was it? Do you know Tyre and Sidon? Do you know them? Do you know what happened to them? If they had seen what was going on, they would have repented. It's a little bit different, right? So this was probably very, very personal. Is anybody here from Mississippi? Okay. So one of the things I say, this is a joke, but I say this, but it hurts people's feelings, which is why I like doing it. I grew up in Tennessee, and I tell people that if you grew up in Tennessee and you graduated from college, you don't move to Alabama. And see, Craig sort of shakes his head. And then I said, that's all right. That's just like in Alabama. If you graduate from college, you don't move to Mississippi. So, but right, but it's kind of a personal attack, right? It's a personal, it didn't make you feel good, did it? No, it doesn't. It made me feel wonderful.
When you told me that, it was Kentucky. I don't know
why. Yeah, yeah, it changes. It changes. The maximum damage, that's my motto. But what I'm saying is this was a very personal call out to these. And we also get down in there, you know, he calls out Sodom. Now, right, this is Sodom and Gomorrah is something that happened, and I'm going to make a guess here, at least 4,000 years ago, if not more. Is that about right, Craig? You're our biblical archaeologist.
From today,
probably 4,000 years ago. And we're still talking about it, right? Even people who aren't Christians know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he mentions Tyre and Sidon. And do you want to say anything about that, Craig? He did a wonderful class about Tyre and Sidon. What happened there in Tyre and Sidon?
Well, Dave, as it so happens, I have my joints open. So the interesting thing about Tyre in particular
is that it was supposed to be part of the inheritance of Asher, okay? And it was one of those cities that was never really acquired by that tribe and was still left on the table, so to speak. And there's a quote by W.B. Fleming, if I can find it here. He said, it seemed ever the fate of the Phoenician cities to be between the upper and the nether millstone. In other words, they were always being ground. It was a place, Tyre in particular, was a place of great wealth. It was consists of an island city and a mainland city. And, it was always being attacked and, you know, paying tribute and all that kind of stuff. It turns out that Solomon actually fed them for a number of years. And the Hiram the First, the king of Tyre at that time, was a contemporary of David and Solomon. And when Omri came into the kingdom, or the northern kingdom, after the split, he wound up marrying his son Ahab, wound up marrying Jezebel. And that started the path down to worship of Baal from there on. And then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great came in and finally destroyed the island city by building a berm that went all the way out in the sea. And if you look at the geography of the city, the island city in the old maps is separate. There's a waterway between it. You go look at Google Maps today, and you see this big peninsula that goes out there, and it's from all the material that Alexander the Great dumped in the sea, and it ruined the seaport and all that kind of thing.
So it's total destruction.
Total destruction.
Total destruction. Same with Sodom, right? Mm-hmm. And then what does verse 24 say? It says, but I tell you, it's going to be more tolerable on the judgment for those people than it is you. That's a little bit more pointed than a joke about going to college and moving to another state. You know, we can laugh one off. That other one's a little bit harder to laugh off. I mean, agree or disagree there. Does that sound, and let me ask you another question. How does that picture of something that Jesus said, how does that contrast, at least in your mind, with what I'm going to call pop culture Jesus? Anybody have any thoughts there? Does it seem?
There are consequences.
Right.
Sometimes just talks about him being loved, and
yeah,
it's all going to be good.
Yeah.
But not so.
Yeah.
It's serious, and it's fairly discreet one
yeah.
way or the other. And it brings to mind a week or 2 weeks ago when we talked about he's training, instructing the apostles before they go out, and he talks about the divisions and the destruction that will happen, the divisions in families with very close relationships. So those choices are important. They're going to be hard, and it matters.
Yeah.
One thing that strikes me in here, I guess you kind of look at this. He first talks about John, how great John was, and then he gets into what some people would call this tirade almost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But in the middle of it, he talks about what's really important, and the whole book of Matthew really is about this. When he says, he talks about how great John the Baptist is, but then he comes back and says, but I tell you that whoever's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Right.
And of course, John started out preaching the kingdom is at hand. Jesus talked the kingdom is at hand. He mentioned the kingdom all through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of like that's kind of the center of what he's really concerned about here. And he's not happy that they're not getting not understanding the kingdom.
Right.
Accepting the kingdom's at hand.
I agree. And that's a very good point. And the next chapter reiterates that message underneath these examples.
So we can try and finish out 12 here. We got about 4 minutes. I mean, again, to me,
I would say let's.
I mean, not 12, 11. I meant
okay.
Finish 11. I meant finish 11. I'm sorry.
I can't talk that fast.
I'm sorry.
Let's finish out 11. We've talked about those responses. Remember, we said these two chapters are are the public's responses to the apostles and to Jesus' teaching. So we've seen some negative ones here, right? But we also mentioned these two chapters both end with a positive appeal. So why don't we read that and end with that?
So again, to set the stage, we kind of talked it to death, but I want to set it again. I liked your word there, Larry. Jesus has kind of gone on this tirade. It was personal. Some of the people he was talking to, you know, he mentions Capernaum. Remember a couple of weeks ago, where did he spend a lot of his time? In Capernaum. So he's, you know, very personal sort of tirade that he's gone on here. And then he ends it with, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, in anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he, like Robert was saying, he's kind of turned a corner there, right? So he's done the tirade, and then he says a prayer there, and then he delivers the whole, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Now, interestingly, as I read that, who do you think it was really burning up in verse 25 there? Just hang with us for one more second. Because what's the next jab he got in there? Who really probably hated the phrase "from the wise and understanding"? Pharisees and the scribes. They probably really didn't like that. And if you guys will go ahead and start reading chapter 12, and I really want to encourage y'all to do that, okay? Read this on your own. Start reading chapter 12 and see where it starts.
And end it on that positive note, back to what Larry said, what's important, the crux of this message. I think it comes out there and who the message is for and appeals to. And we're going to see that in chapter 12 as well. It's the meek, the lowly in heart. It's not those that think they have arrived and think they know what's coming and what to do. It's those that are hurting and in need. Thanks for being here. Thanks for sharing. It made the class very enjoyable for me, and I hope you guys got something out of it. So we'll see you next week.